The great evangelist D.L. Moody was once preaching in a large theater, and it was full to capacity with about 10,000 people in attendance. At one point in the sermon, Moody said to the people, "I want everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior to please stand." About 6,000 to 7,000 people stood up at that moment, two-thirds of the audience. Moody then said, "Of you who are standing, please sit down if you were saved before the age of 15. Half took their seats, with about 3,000 left standing. Moody then said, "Of those still standing, sit down if you were saved before the age of 20. Another half took their seats, leaving only about 1,500 standing. And so Moody continued, raising the number to 30, then to 40, and then to 50. By the time he got to 50, the number of those left standing, those saved after the age of 50, were only about 20 people out of a room, a hall full of 10,000. Mr. Moody had made a powerful and a dramatic point, hadn't he? The older you get, the harder it gets to come to Christ. The older you get, the harder it gets to come to Christ. Sure, conversion is always a work of God. But humanly speaking, the longer you wait, the less likely it is that you will be saved. Sin has a hardening effect. Habits have an enslaving effect. The world has a seducing effect. Satan increases your blindness. God increases his anger. Your conscience becomes seared. Your opportunities become less, and your obstacles become greater. The older you get, the harder it gets to come to Christ. That is a simple, proven fact. The Puritan William Guthrie once wrote, quote, "The Bible, which ranges over a period of 4,000 years, records but one instance of a deathbed conversion. One, so that no one will despair, and only one, so that no one will presume." Procrastination, someone else said, is not only the thief of time, but it's also the grave of opportunity. Maybe you've heard the English proverb that says, "One of these days is none of these days." When God says today, the devil says tomorrow. Someone else has said these words, "Hell is truth seen too late." Hell is truth seen too late. Think about just in the Bible, not to mention throughout history as well, the tragic stories of missed opportunities for salvation, of the awful consequences of procrastination. How about the people in Noah's day who put off repenting until it was too late and the rains came? Or Esau who sold his birthright and put off repenting until it was too late? Or a whole generation of Israelites who put off repenting until it was too late and perished in the wilderness? Or those who Jesus spoke of who said, "Sure, Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me," do you remember that story in Luke chapter 9? "First let me go bury my father," or "first let me go say goodbye to my family." They put off repenting until it was too late. And Jesus said they weren't fit for the kingdom of God. Or how about the five foolish virgins, if you remember the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25, who didn't have the oil to light their lamps. And when the midnight call came and the bridegroom was coming, they were caught procrastinating and it was too late. Or how about Herod Antipas, Mark chapter 6, a story very reminiscent of our story here in Acts 24, where Herod Antipas, who loved hearing John the Baptist preach, but for fear of his wife Herodias, Herod put off repenting until it was too late. And he could no longer hear the gospel preaching of John the Baptist because he had beheaded him. Or perhaps the Bible's worst and most tragic example of missed opportunity, Judas. Judas Iscariot walked with Jesus for 3 full years and had every possible spiritual opportunity, and yet put off repenting and believing in Christ until his heart had become hard and it was too late. If you'd like a title for our study this morning of Acts 24, how to procrastinate your way to hell. How to procrastinate your way to hell. We're going to look this morning at 3 stages in Paul's trial before the governor Felix. 3 stages so that we'll learn to witness boldly like Paul and not procrastinate like Felix. 3 stages here, so we'll learn to witness boldly like Paul and not procrastinate like Felix. I had a fascinating time this week, and my eyes are open. I don't know if I've ever studied this chapter. I don't know if I've ever heard it preached, but I don't know why, because it ought to be preached a lot. And my direct prayer is that the Lord would use this sermon to stir us as witnesses and for some of you to be saved through the power of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we feel like Elijah before the prophets of Baal. I've done my best in your strength to study and prepare. Everyone has made the effort to be here this morning, and we just feel, Lord, here is the wood, here is the altar. But, oh God, bring the fire. Bring the fire. Send power from heaven that only you can send by the work of your Spirit to stir our hearts and to change us through your word now. We ask of you. In Jesus' name. Amen. The first stage in this passage, verses 1 through 9, is the prosecution. The prosecution. Look there at verse 1 as the story begins. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders. Remember, previously they had given him a dramatic escape from Jerusalem and the terrorists there that wanted to ambush him. And thanks to the help of Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem, he had had a military escort on horseback all the way up to Caesarea in the north of Palestine, the Roman capital of that whole province. And now we read here in verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. These Jews are so determined to kill Paul, they even have to send the aged high priest himself, Ananias. And along with these religious leaders, they hire a legal top gun, Tertullus, to be their ace prosecutor, because of course he would have known best the Roman law. So keep reading in verse 2. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing." Sounds like a campaign manager for Felix, doesn't he? Or his PR, publicity agent. But when you read the history books, you find out the truth about Felix. And you realize that what we've just read in verses 2 to 4 is nauseating flattery and waffle, if ever there was any. Felix had the least peaceful, most troubled term of any Roman governor before him. He had brutally suppressed Jewish uprisings. He was hated by the Jews, notoriously corrupt, and as we're going to see later, he was in love with taking bribes. 2 years later, Felix is going to be recalled by Rome because of his mismanagement of the province. Tertullus is blowing hot air here. Keep reading in verse 5. "For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, what if that was true? What would that mean for Paul? This was not an unusual charge. It was common in that day to have false messiahs and political coup leaders. If there was any truth to this, Paul was history. Rome would have had zero tolerance for such a rebel. And so Tertullus knew exactly which buttons to push to get a reaction from Rome. In other words, the point he's making here in verse 5 is Paul's a troublemaker. He's a threat to the peace. He's a cancer that needs to be cut out of society before it infects everyone. And on top of that, he's an instigator of this new breakaway group. He uses the word, same Greek word from which we get heresy. This sect, these heretics called Nazarenes. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You heard those words before? And so he continues in verse 6, "And he even tried," he says, "Paul even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him." Now they're right back to their original charge back in chapter 21, that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple, Trophimus, and defiled it, which was entirely false. After that, we read in some Bibles, other Bibles won't have this, it's the end of verse 6 up to the beginning of verse 8, basically it's verse 7, And you may have noticed in your Bibles why it skips from 6 to 8. You wondered if the printer or the publisher couldn't count. It's a verse that's not in the earliest and best manuscripts and probably isn't genuine, but it's a very minor detail either way. Let me go ahead and read it as it stands in the NASB. Tertullus goes on to say, "We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you." You see, even if this is in the original text, it's just one more trumped up lie by Tertullus against Paul. Lysias was hardly the violent one. Who were the ones that had grabbed him in the temple courts? The Jews. And they're trying to pass the buck here. They were the ones thirsty for his blood. And so verse 8 says, "By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you, Felix, will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." So Tertullus invites Felix to cross-examine the suspect. And then verse 9, "The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." In other words, Paul is public enemy number one in their minds. Let me summarize this first point about the prosecution. The bottom line here of their case is that, "Mr. Governor, Felix, you will be better off without this pesky Paul. He's giving us headaches. He's going to give you a headache as well. He's a virus that Rome should not be infected with. You need a very strong antibiotic to get rid of him." And now comes a defense in verse 10 through 21. Listen to the defense. Interesting, Paul has no big shot attorney to speak for him. He speaks in his own defense. But as we saw last week, when Christ came to him in his prison cell, Paul knew that he had who at his side, giving the ultimate defense? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so verse 10, "When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" Isn't that a refreshing contrast to the nausea of verses 2 and 4 from Tertullus? Plain, simple, respectful, straightforward. The way Christians ought to speak. The way we ought to witness. Paul continues in verse 11, "Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." In other words, 12 days is hardly enough time to stir up some great revolt or muster some huge following. And 12 days is plenty of time for you to have marshaled some actual witnesses to prove my crime. In both cases, it only proved his innocence. Keep reading in verse 12. "Neither in the temple," Paul says, "nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." Beloved, you want to know what a man with a clear conscience sounds like? This is it. Paul's saying, "None of you witnessed me committing such crimes. It's a fiction of your own imagination. I was careful. I didn't even engage in public debate," he says, "which would have been perfectly legal. All I came to Jerusalem to do was to give glory to the God of Israel, our God, at Pentecost time." But after these emphatic denials, now Paul turns and makes a confession before the court. "You want to accuse me of something? I'll own up to this, only this, of the accusations that had been thrown at him." Verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." Paul says, "Guilty as charged. I'm a Jesus follower. I'm one of those weird Nazarenes, some kind of heretic, hey? Following the way," which he's going to show is actually only the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. One of the favorite titles that the Christians loved to use for themselves, wasn't it? The way. Do you want to know the way to God and his salvation? Do you, as a righteous, law-abiding Jew, want to continue walking in the way of the righteous, which the Old Testament speaks about so often? You want to know the path that honors God? Well, that path is now a person. His name is Jesus. That way leads to a man. Do you know him? Do you know him? We're the way. Not a faith. Not a option. Not a road to God. The way. As God has revealed it in Christ, his Son. So Paul says here is his confidence in the Old Testament is infallible, authoritative, inerrant, reliable. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, why when we speak of Israel seated there in the back, we are blessed to have a converted Israeli amongst us? Are you aware that sometimes what we would call an ethnic Jew who comes to Christ, have you heard this term, a completed Jew? That's what he is, isn't he? He's a completed Jew. He's a Jew who has followed the way of the prophets and of the law and of Israel to its climax in Jesus the Messiah, right? Anything less would be incomplete. He is someone who is not only still looking at the shadows of the types and the ceremonies and the law and circumcision and the temple, but he's followed the shadows to the substance, the person, the man, Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I stand squarely on the shoulders of mainline Judaism. Jesus the way, the fulfillment, the summation, the hope of Israel. Keep reading there in verse 15. He says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He says, my hope is their hope. It's not something new. It's not innovative or subversive. No, it has very old roots in the Jewish scriptures. Daniel chapter 12 and many other places we could turn. The hope of the Jewish people that all will be raised. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? Have you seen on Mount of Olives as it faces the holy city, all the tombstones, the highest priced real estate for the wealthiest or most pious Jewish people who will hope that when Messiah comes to the eastern gate of the city walls, they will rise first. That's the hope that frames all of Judaism. There will be a resurrection one day. Our bodies will rise. They will not rot forever. They will one day rise. Do you believe that? Do you live in light of that hope? You're going to see in this chapter, it was everything for Paul. It defined everything for him. And Paul says it's not new. It's very, very Jewish. Do you think, beloved, when you read your Old Testament, do you think of your Old Testament as a Christian book? Do you think of your Old Testament as a Christian book? You should. You ought to. Paul did. It's a Christian book. Do we not say that the old is in the new contained? Sorry, that the new is in the old contained, but the old is in the new explained. The New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament, if you really want to understand it fully, it's explained in the New Testament through Christ. The Old Testament is a Christian book, Paul says. How could you call me a heretic for believing in everything we believe in as Jewish people? He continues there. And now look at the implication of this. Personally, the practical, you might say, Tim, this is great, but what does it have to do with me? What's the practical benefit? Here's what it means. Look at verse 16. In view of this, in light of this hope of the resurrection, in light of this hope in the living God, and this faith that we have as Christians, which is the completion and the climax of the Old Testament, in view of this, verse 16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Here he is, back to that same theme. He's almost like a broken record, the theme of the conscience. As we saw, he began last week in chapter 23, verse 1. Again, he's saying, essentially, I am a consistent Jew. I'm innocent of all your charges. I've done you no wrong. And I've done our God no wrong. Think of how Ananias must have felt about Paul repeating the same statement. What happened last time Ananias heard him say this last week? In chapter 23, verse 1. Whack! Got a slap on the face, didn't he? How can you say you're Mr. Conscientious Jew when you preach this Jesus who was crucified, this Messiah who suffered, which exposes our sin and our pride and our self-righteousness? Nonsense. They slapped him. These were fighting words. But Paul says them again. My conscience is clear. Nothing was more important to Paul than, you could say, to have a quiet conscience. A conscience that could measure itself before God and His law and be calm and at rest. How is your conscience this morning? Would you call it a quiet one? Would you say it's calm and at rest? The more you read the Bible, the more you come into His presence and hear the preaching of His Word and sing His praises and gather with other zealous, holy, radiant, bright, shining Christians, does it encourage you or does it expose and repel you? Nothing more miserable than to have a screaming conscience. Nothing more wonderful than to have a quiet conscience at rest because of the way you live your life. Ultimately, that's Paul's point here. Notice, it's not something that's just going to happen automatically. A quiet conscience doesn't just occur overnight. It takes great effort. Look at the verb he uses here in verse 16. In view of this, he says, I also do what? Do my best. The King James says, I exercise myself. I take pains. I strive. It's a Greek word for athletic training. It's not going to come easily. It's not just going to come emotionally. It's not just going to come by sitting and waiting for some clear conscience to sort of just overtake you like a dream in the night. No, for Paul, this training of his conscience came. How? What do we know from the Scriptures? What do we know that Paul tells us if we want to have a good conscience, a healthy conscience? He says a lot about this in 1 and 2 Timothy. Hebrews talks a lot about this and so forth. How? How can you have a more at rest, quiet, calm, clean, healthy, sensitive, well-functioning conscience as it isn't always tossing and turning? Well, the Scriptures are clear. Guard your thoughts and guard your tongue. Search the Scriptures and measure your conscience in light of God's standard, not other false standards. Live a life of prayer as we see in Paul. And specifically, Paul says, be aware of the judgment to come. Because he knew Christ was coming, because he knew we, not only in soul but in body, would stand before him, that shaped the way he lived. And that governed his conscience. Live a life of fellowship and accountability with God's people as well. Plays a major role in having a healthy and a quiet conscience. Listen to John Calvin, quote, there is no sharper prick to prick men forward with all desire to lead a godly and a holy life than the hope of the last resurrection, as the Scripture teaches in many places. The best goad there is the coming of Jesus and my conscience being ready for that in the way I live. Think of it, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful and active to maintain a blameless conscience, what is going to always be the default position? What's always going to be the gravitational pull? Have you ever just woken up one morning and said, you know, I just can't wait to move away from my lusts and toward God? You know, it's a new day. I just can't wait to follow convictions instead of what's comfortable. You know what? I'm going to be with my friends. I just can't wait to do what is Christ-like instead of what is easy. That's not my default position. Is it yours? You're making me feel like I'm all alone here. It's always going to be an effort. It's always swimming upstream. Downstream is always to compromise your integrity, to go with what feels right instead of doing what's right. Paul says, look there at verse 16. I, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. But now Paul returns to the false charges of him being a troublemaker. Look at verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Notice again his loyalty to Israel, my nation. And he mentions here the great Jerusalem offering. Remember, in his third missionary journey that he's been on, this played a huge role collecting from all the different churches he had planted this precious gift for the poor and famished saints in Jerusalem as a sign of the Jew and the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel. And their appreciation as Gentiles for the Jewish heritage that the gospel came from Jerusalem. So Paul says, this is why I came. Be a strange thing, wouldn't it, for a Jew hater, as you've accused me of being, and as someone who's anti-Judaism, to collect such a gift, wouldn't it? Of concern for Jewish saints. So he says in verse 18, there I was, I came to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia. Notice, what did they find Paul doing when they tried to accuse him in Jerusalem? Did they find him rallying the troops or fomenting a great rebellion? Is that what they found Paul doing in Jerusalem? Remember from last week and the previous weeks? No. All these angry Jews from Asia found Paul doing was trying to engage in genuine worship to the God of Israel. You call that a troublemaker? You call that a heretic? So he says in verse 19, these Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. He says, by the way, where are they today? Where are they? They should be here at this trial if they are such eyewitnesses of my crimes. Roman law, by the way, called for face-to-face accusation and confrontation between the accuser and the accused. If the accusers didn't even bother to show up, then the case should be dismissed. So Paul continues there in verse 20. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. He says, you've already tried me in Jerusalem, in other words. Have you not gleaned some concrete evidence, some hard facts against me now? Verse 21, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Paul says, you've got to admit, your only real case against me is not a legal one, it's a theological one. It's a spiritual one, isn't it? The only thing I'm guilty of is I have certain beliefs about the future, beliefs based on the Jewish Old Testament. It had nothing to do with the original reason I was unjustly arrested. Beloved, another important lesson here that we take for granted, and I know that saying this to you, I fear it's going to fall on some deaf ears because we're not persecuted. But if I was speaking today to Christians in northern Nigeria or Christians in many other parts of the world, the Middle East or in China, they would be on the edge of their seats when they again encounter this recurring theme in the book of Acts. And it's this. No matter how much people or how much the state may hate you, no one can rightly say that Christianity is a threat to society. It is not. It may be unpopular, it may cause others to grow jealous and lose power, but Christianity poses no actual threat to the well-being of the community. True Christians are not political revolutionaries. That's Paul's point here. On the contrary, Christianity, Jesus said, true biblical Christianity is what? Salt and light to society. Born-again people ought to be the best citizens, right? And the most law-abiding people. Just think of the ethics course that we've been studying recently in Bible Hour and looking forward to again today in just a moment. If Christians today were actually taught what the Bible says, I mean, we've only covered one topic so far, the powerful message last week, get it on the website if you weren't here, on abortion. If all the people who name the name of Christ today refused from today ever to get an abortion again and to start ministering and offering alternatives to those in society who have unwanted pregnancies and think they have no other option but abortion, if every person who named the name of Christ rose up, refused to ever get an abortion, offered alternatives to those who think they need an abortion, tell me that wouldn't change South Africa on its head. That's just one ethical area. I just picked one topic. Tell me that Christianity is harmful for society. Nothing would be better. Nothing would be more healing and positive for this land or any land. So we've seen the prosecution, we've seen the defense, but now we come to the real thrust of this passage. In many ways, I think Dr. Luke, who's writing this, really goes for the jugular in our hearts. We come to the third point, the procrastination, verses 22 to 27, the procrastination. It's where the plot really thickens here, and we get to know the sliminess of this snake, Felix. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. What a typical politician. Passing the buck, sitting on the fence. What should he have done? He should have released Paul immediately. I'll bet you he knew there was no real case against Paul. And he knew if he did punish Paul, he'd just upset the growing Christian movement in the land. And yet, on the other hand, if he released Paul, he was going to upset who? All of the Jews of the land. So, when in doubt, straddle the fence, right? Play the Mr. Middle of the Road game. They make no decision at all while a man's life wastes away in jail. Interesting, though, what do you think Luke means here? Felix having a more exact knowledge about the way. What's going on there? Luke doesn't tell us exactly. Either it's because, as we're about to learn in verse 24, he had a Jewish wife, Drusilla, and she had informed him about something of Christianity, or Felix was just a clued-up governor who wanted to be aware of any growing, spreading religious movements in his land, of which Christianity was sure one of them. But do you notice already quite a stark contrast here? We saw earlier in verse 14 that Paul follows the way. He serves God according to the way. But Felix, he just knows about the way. Could there be any greater contrast? Do we not all know people? Are there not millions in the world today who would say, oh, we know all about Jesus. We could spit out the doctrinal questions. In a well-taught, I think, sounds kind of vain, but I think in a hopefully a well-taught, somewhat well-taught church like this and Bible-teaching churches, we can regurgitate the answers verbatim. But some people know about Christ, but they know about the way, but they don't actually follow the way. They're no different from all the information, except with a bigger head and a larger database, but no changed life. God forbid that we would be Felixes who just have an exact knowledge about the way, but not Paul who followed the way and was on the way. Not just bystanders, but participants. Not just spectators, but members. Keep reading there in verse 23 as Luke continues. He says, then Felix gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Paul's a Roman citizen, thankfully, so he gets a decent treatment here. Now, what friends do you think Luke is referring to here? How do you have friends when you're a prisoner getting whisked around all over the country by the soldiers? It could have referred to some family members. The Greek phrase says his own, and we saw his nephew has reappeared, and maybe there's a renewing of friendship there, but primarily, who would it refer to? For a Christian like Paul, and for all of us who suffer for the name of Christ as witnesses, who are the people dearest and nearest to us? Fellow believers. There was a church in Caesarea. Do you remember chapter 21? Philip and his four daughters, the disciples who went all the way down to escort him to Jerusalem safely. Dr. Luke himself, who was probably there at the time, because we're going to see him in chapter 27, probably gathering his research and writing his book. Don't you love to just picture Paul, the prisoner, fellowshipping with the saints in the church at Caesarea, bringing him food or clothing, meeting, supplying whatever his needs were, praying with them, singing, fellowshipping to whatever extent they were allowed. What a picture. You tell me they wouldn't have treasured fellowship, every chance to gather as believers. Paul and his friends, can't wait to get to heaven to hear more what would have gone on at that time. Now we come to verse 24, and something very, very interesting. The most important part of this whole chapter, if you've heard nothing so far, please hear this. Look what happens, verse 24. But some days later, okay, the trial has happened. Felix has made his non-verdict verdict, chosen to sit the fence. Paul's tucked away, sheltered, but still confined in prison. And now we read in verse 24, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Can I tell you a little bit about Drusilla? She wasn't even 20 years old at this time. Still a teenage girl, and this was her second marriage. She was married to some neighboring king before, and filthy Felix seduced her away. He used a local magician to seduce her away to be his bride. She was apparently gorgeous, as you can imagine. She's on her second marriage. Felix is on his third already. Drusilla has grandfather. I'm not so good with family trees. Hers is more like a family thorn bush. But yeah, her father was Herod Agrippa I. We met him in Acts 12. He murdered the Apostle James, and then it was eaten by worms because of his pride. Her great uncle was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. Her great grandfather was Herod the Great, who slaughtered the babes of Bethlehem. She didn't exactly come from good stock. more like from a long line of Christ haters. We're not sure what's going on here in verse 24 as to why they wanted private time with Paul. Maybe Felix just wanted Drusilla's opinion on the case. But whatever the reason, Paul turns his visit into a gospel opportunity. Before long, Paul is proclaiming Christ to them. Look there, verse 24, the end. He says, they heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to that in a minute. But notice what happens next. Paul doesn't just give them the good news. If that's all we read, I would have said, good job, Paul. You played it safe. I mean, you're a prisoner. You've just been let off death row. You could have been executed. The odds were against you. You got away by the skin of your neck. Just play it safe and tell them the good news of Christianity. Like, sadly, many churches today. You know what, friends? Jesus will make you happier and richer and your life better. Just believe in him. It's easy to talk about faith in Christ Jesus if the passage stopped here. But it doesn't. Look at the next verse. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Can you think of three things that Felix and Drusilla would less want to hear about than that? It's a lot easier. It's very safe to be generic, you know? We ought to beware of sin. Sin is bad. Jesus is good. You need to not do bad things. You need to follow Jesus. That's all generic. It's all safe. And Paul said, no, self-control, you harlot. Righteousness, you corrupt politician. And judgment, for which you will pay for all of this. Mr. Governor, that widow that you defrauded, those Jews that you cruelly oppressed, you remember them? Those bribes that still fill your pockets. That former husband whose wife you stole. When will you turn from those sins and repent before it's too late? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God, the scripture says. Felix, there is a great white throne, and there are books that will be opened, and there's a judge of all mankind who will call you before the bench one day. You will hear his voice declaring to all the guilty, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Beloved, have you ever seen such a bold man? Could we ever have a better hero and example for us in our lives as Christian witnesses? Despite all the risks, all the temptation for Paul just to lay low and let sleeping dogs lie. Not ruffle any feathers, but no, not Paul. No, sir. He's like the apostles in Acts 4, remember? Acts 4, verse 20. They've been arrested. They've been threatened to stop preaching the gospel. And they reply, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. You'll never shut us up. Paul was like John Bunyan in the 17th century. Don't you love that story, Bunyan? He's arrested by the state church for preaching the gospel. They said, Bunyan, you could be easily released. Just agree to stop preaching. You can worship. You can believe what you want. Just keep quiet about it. Bunyan's home there in Bun Hill, north of London, was only a few k's from his house. His wife and children were there. One of his daughters was blind, in need of great care. He said that being severed from his family for those 12 years was like literal tearing of skin from his bones. Once the magistrates said to Bunyan again, if you just stop evangelizing, you'll be released. To which Bunyan replied, I would rather remain in prison until the moss grows over my eyelids than to fail to preach the gospel. Do you love the gospel like that? Are you that kind of Christian witness? Paul was, and the same Holy Spirit can empower us as well. Let's think in reverse here as Paul confronted Mr. and Mrs. Felix. What if you are them here this morning? What if you also have a life characterized by the opposite of everything he says in verse 25? Your life is known for unrighteousness, for a lack of self-control, for being oblivious to the coming judgment. What do you do then? What if you've blown it morally? What if your life is a moral nightmare and your personal ethics have been down the drain a long time ago? What then? What then? Is there any hope? There is. Go back to verse 24. What was the heart of his message? Faith in Jesus Christ. To the soul that has felt its guilt, grace becomes precious, right? To the heart that is weighed down with the burden of sin and the coming judgment, the offer of Christ Jesus becomes irresistible. We can turn to Christ, he said. We can look to a Savior and be forgiven. You can have a fresh start. You can be made new. The God who demands righteousness is the God who provides it in his Son for all who repent and believe. But usually, that offer, that free gift of God's salvation and forgiveness in his Son, that offer usually doesn't mean much until something else happens first, until there's conviction of sin, until you felt what Felix feels next. Keep reading in verse 25. What happens next? As Paul was discussing righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Maybe your version says terrified, alarmed. It's not the normal Greek word for fear. It's a compound word. Very afraid. As he heard this preaching, he began to review his past life in the mirror of God's law. Fear seized his heart. Such bold and biblical and authoritative preaching made the governor bite his lips. It made him quiver. It made his knees knock and his eyes moisten. Felix felt like the Samaritan woman after she'd been with Jesus, and she went home and said to them, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. The X-ray view of God's word has laid me open bare before him." Paul, a faithful, courageous witness. What the Spirit of God can do with a man. When Paul was speaking to Felix here, it's like the whole roles reverse, don't they? He forgets he's in chains. He forgets he's a prisoner. It's like he rises to take the judge's bench in the name of Christ. He causes the governor to be afraid. It's like thunderbolts are coming from his lips and lightning coming forth from his tongue as he preaches boldly the gospel. This is like Luther before the Emperor Charles V or Knox before the Queen of Scotland or Latimer before Henry VIII. Paul confronts the highest authority in the land and calls him to give an account before a holy God. Isn't this a little ironic? What a moment that would have been to be a fly on the wall to see this. Felix trembling as if standing before a judge, not a prisoner. Who's the convict now? Who's on trial now? But what's tragic is what we read next. This is the great tragedy of this text. Do we read that Felix became frightened and fell on his knees in brokenhearted repentance, crying out to God to save him, and they joined the church of Caesarea from that day by the grace of God? It could have been, it should have been, but no. No. What do we read instead? Felix, verse 25, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you." This was his moment. Everything hung in the balance at this moment for Felix. God's Spirit was at work, convicting Felix, laying him open before a holy God. Here was his chance. The arms of God were open wide to forgive him. The fountain of God's mercy was there for filthy Felix to come and to wash in and to be cleansed. He was so close. And yet, read that he says to Paul, "Go thy way. When I find time, I'll summon you." Felix, the pitiful procrastinator, puts off deciding about Paul, the prisoner, first of all, but now he puts off something far more serious, deciding about Christ the Savior. Procrastination is always bad, friends, but it's never worse than when you're procrastinating about Jesus Christ and your eternal soul. Felix would rather gain the world and lose his soul. His mind was enlightened, his emotions were stirred, but his will would not yield. Lust and pride and greed and selfish ambition made it too inconvenient to change. Do you know there's a good man who once went to the preacher after the service and said, "Isn't it amazing?" I think they had a visiting speaker that day, actually. And he turned to the preacher afterwards and he said, "Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing to see a whole congregation swayed to silence, to see a whole hall full of people moved to tears by powerful preaching?" "Yes," the preacher replied, "but you know what's even more amazing? To see people wipe their tears and then go home and forget everything they just heard. To see people move to tears but never move to action or obedience," he said, "it's even more shocking and more amazing." What else did Felix need to spend his time on if not the Word of God? This busy man, where is he hurrying off to? Why is he in such a rush? Oh, he says he has business to do. He's on Caesar's errands. What could be more urgent than the business of your eternal soul? Have no time, no time. Maybe later, Paul, maybe later we'll hear the word. Oh, but Felix had plenty of time for his corruption. He had plenty of time for taking bribes, plenty of time for injustice and oppressing people, but no time to hear about his lost condition, no time to examine his perishing soul. Oh, sure, filthy Felix had all the time in the world to jump in bed with his Drusillas, but no time to stand before a holy God before whom he would stand for eternity. All the time in the world to chase after the sins that were damning him, the lusts that were ruining him. Oh, Felix, Felix, the time is coming when all that you thought important will be seen for what it is. Vanity of vanity, chasing after the wind. If you don't repent and turn to Christ, a day is coming sooner than you think. A day when you no longer have this opportunity. One day you will have to accurately say, I have no time. No more time to hear of the only Savior for sinners. No more time for the gospel that was once preached to me, for the grace of God that was once offered to me, for the hand of Jesus that once held out to me eternal life, free for the taking, purchased in his own blood. One day there will be no more time for that. And you and I know how many Felixes fill our churches today. You hear the word preached and you're convicted or you're moved on the inside. The Holy Spirit shows you your sin and your need for Christ and tugs at your heart to turn to the Savior. And yet, Sunday after Sunday, you leave the place and you say, oh, I was so convicted. Something needs to change in my life, but I'm so busy. I've got places to go. I've got people to see. I know I should drop everything and fall on my face before a holy God and cry out for him to save me. But maybe later, maybe tomorrow, maybe when I find time. But such time will never be found, will it? We all know people, tragically, probably some of you in this room who say, oh, I'll give my life to Christ. I need to turn to Christ, but I want to have a little more fun first. You know, I got to enjoy life. You know, maybe my parents got saved later in life, and they sure got to enjoy it for a while, so I'm going to as well. You call that enjoyment? A little more of your sin, a little more of slavery, a little more of bondage, a little more of spitting in the face of a God who gave his son for you? You call that enjoyment? That's not enjoyment, that's bondage. And that time will run out sooner than you think, much sooner. How tragic the Felixes of our world. Oh, when I find time to turn to Christ. Oh, but I know how our minds work. I know how I once was before the grace of God opened my eyes. We hear sermons like this. Preacher, relax. He's paid to do this. He gets all fired up. I got to tell you, preacher, you know, I wouldn't admit this, but I've never been healthier. In fact, I'm still fairly young. You know, I'm not as old as, look at that guy. He's about to fall off his chair. He's so old. Doctor says I'm a picture of perfect health. You tell me I don't have time? I don't buy it. Till the Word of God looks at you and says, like the rich young ruler who said to Jesus once, I'm going to build more barns. I'm going to store up more things. And Jesus says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Proverbs says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. More time to live a miserable life of sin and slavery that deserves the wrath of God. And Scripture warns us that God says there may come a day where his Spirit will no longer strive with you, where the door of the ark will close and the floodwaters of his wrath will come. And you think you still have time. You think that the time will come again where you're listening to a sermon like this, or you're convicted by a gospel like this, or you feel some of the emotions you feel. You're assuming that's going to happen again. It might never happen again. Ever. This could be your last chance. You have no idea that the pleasures of this world might not drown out the sounds of heaven, that your heart will not soon harden and your conscience go silent to any more warnings, that tomorrow God might not withdraw his Spirit completely and say, enough. That's it. I hand them over to their own lusts and self-destruction. This rebel is now beyond warning, beyond repentance, beyond faith, beyond hope. How do you know it's not going to be you? Why do you always think it's going to be someone else? Scripture says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that his love weeps over you. Today is the day that his heart yearns for you to be saved. Today, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as wool. Though they be as red like crimson, they'll be as white as snow. That's the promise of God, time and again through his word. Today's the day he'll hear your prayer, forgive your sin, and make you new. Be saved today, because no tomorrow is promised. Look what happens next in verse 26. At the same time, too, Felix was hoping that money would be given him. What a hopeless man, like all of us before God saved us. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. It's everything Paul was just preaching about. In case you doubted, Felix is now demonstrating it. He is so controlled by greed that he has no righteousness or self-control. Notice, he loved to hear the preacher. He probably spent plenty of time going, you could say, to church in a sense. But for all the wrong reasons, only for selfish gain. And never again, beloved, never again do we read that Felix trembled before the word of God or that he was moved by the gospel. All we read from here on is that he was greedy to fill his pockets. All he did now when he heard the gospel was yawn. Oh, yada, 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 yada. As long as the preacher, maybe one day, will toss some coins into my coffers. But he hoped in vain. Paul was a righteous man. Paul knew the power of the Holy Spirit to resist such a temptation, a quick ticket out of prison. He was a man of self-control because he believed in the judgment to come. Look at the ruin of sin, how greed debases and degrades a high-ranking man. Isn't this ironic? Felix, the prince, coming to a pauper, you would think, a prisoner, at the king, as it were, asking handouts of a convict. How could this be? That's what sin does to us when we refuse to repent and we procrastinate. By the way, why did he think Paul would have money? It puzzled me at first, but in the context it makes sense. Remember back in verse 17, he said he brought a offering to Jerusalem, which we know is quite large, to the saints in Jerusalem. So maybe Felix thought, well, there's more where that came from. Or perhaps Felix thought that Paul's friends back there in verse 22 or 23 would have had some financial connections. We don't know, but Felix, a greedy man, will grab from any pocket he can find. And so, verse 27, the story concludes. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. In case you had any doubt whether Felix repented under Paul's preaching, here's your answer. When he leaves 2 years later, he still fears man more than God. Greed and pride still control him instead of Christ, instead of righteousness and self-control. But a day would come when Felix would die. And on that day, he would have to stand before one who cannot be bribed and whose judgment is always righteous. And then, once and for all, it would be too late. Paul, 2 years stuck in waiting in prison because of one lousy governor. Does that not strike you as a little hard to swallow? What a waste of a great preacher. Think of all the ministry he could have been doing, all the churches he could have been planting. And yet, God is not in a hurry, is he? If we believe in the providence of God, as they said of Jesus in Mark 7, he does all things well. Our God is on his throne, and he does whatever he pleases, the Psalms assure us. And as Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, the word of God is not bound. Nothing could stop the forward march of Christ's gospel, not even 2 years that seem to be wasted. And Jesus had given his word. Remember last week, Acts 23, verse 11, there in Paul's dark night of discouragement in prison. You will be my witness at Rome also, and as we'll see in weeks to come, God always keeps his word. But beloved, the main warning of this chapter is clear. Beware of procrastinating your way to hell. There's a story about a high-level executive meeting in hell. Satan calls together four of his chief demons and orders them to scheme up a new lie that would trap more souls and keep more people out of heaven. I have it, one demon said. I'll go to earth and tell people there's no God. It'll never work, said Satan. People can look around them and see that there is a God. I'll go and tell them there's no heaven, suggested a second demon. But Satan rejected that idea as well. He said, everybody knows there's life after death and they all want to go to heaven. Okay, says the third demon, I'll tell them there's no hell. Nope, devil says. Conscience tells them their sins will be judged. You're going to have to think of a better lie than that one. So quietly, the fourth demon spoke. I think I've solved your problem, he said. I'll go to earth and tell everybody there's no hurry. Take your time. And indeed, no lie has been more disastrous than that one. Beloved, the best time to trust Jesus Christ is now. And the best time to tell others about Jesus Christ is now. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our gracious God, our loving Lord, the one who, the hound of heaven, who so mercifully and relentlessly pursues us, we thank you once again for speaking to us through your word in these often overlooked but powerful portions of your word. Thank you for Paul's noble example. Forgive us so often for loving our comfort and our convenience more than the gospel of Jesus. Oh God, amongst us here at Antioch, raise up Knoxes and Bunyans and Luthers and Latimers and Pauls who will say with the Apostle Paul, I consider my life of no account as dear to myself if only I may finish the race, if only I may finish the task which the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of his grace. May nothing excite us, may nothing thrill and consume and govern our lives more than this glorious gospel. Even under the most dire of circumstances, may we, in the power of your Spirit, be faithful witnesses. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that your word is not bound. Thank you that your word gives to us, in the name of Jesus, an authority and a boldness to confront kings and princes and to call them to repent and to see them, even in the power of your Spirit, frightened and trembling. Lord, we pray that some in this room who don't know this gospel, who've never truly surrendered their lives to this Christ, be they young or old, that this would be a fearful day for them, that they would look back on this day as a time of terror, a terror that leads to life, a fear that leads to faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the work of your Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus promised us was sent to convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. Thank you that what we cannot do, and with the most fervent of our efforts in witnessing and preaching and evangelizing and sharing with others, thank you that the Holy Spirit can do the impossible. He can open blind eyes. He can pierce through deaf ears, and he can awaken dead hearts and give life to dead sinners. We pray, oh God, that you would do that through the preaching of your word. We thank you for your promise that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. May we never tire to proclaim it as a church, in our services, and every time we gather, and in our lives as well, and as we witness personally. We pray, Lord, that your message of conviction would grip hearts and bring people to their knees in brokenhearted repentance, and that you would deliver us, that there would not be a soul in this room today who would continue procrastinating their way to hell, continue to say, tomorrow, tomorrow, when they find time. Oh God, alarm them and terrify them with your great love and the offer of your great salvation before it's too late. We beg of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our benediction. You're welcome to join us for a cup of tea, coffee afterwards. It'd be good to meet any of you. If you're visiting, I would love to meet you. And let's care for one another at this time and share what the Lord has taught us from his word. And then we'll be back in a half hour for another riveting subject in our ethics course in Bible Hour. on the whole realm of contraception and reproductive technologies and family planning, something everyone in society talks about, but Christians rarely think about in light of his word. And if we don't think upstream, we are sure to flow downstream. And so let's be praying for Ian as he will teach us at that time, and then hope to see you all at the picnic. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.